we exist as a church to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We believe that's the only way you can really see the glory of God right now, this side of heaven, is through faith in Jesus Christ, as we make much of Christ. It's what Paul was about as he wrote the scriptures moved by the Holy Spirit. No one had on their heart more in his time, perhaps, than anyone, as much as all the apostles did it. But the apostle Paul went through great pains in order to make Christ known, as all the apostles did. But when we come to a book like Romans, it's been known as probably the most brilliant theological work ever written. Some have even said it's probably the greatest thing ever written. The complexity of it, yet at the same time, the simplicity. You can get caught up in the complexity of Romans, and you lose the beauty and the simplicity of what Paul is trying to say. What he is telling us is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, not through works. He pours out before the reader the facts of the matter, and he's reminding the church the truth of the matter. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no hope. We were rebellious against God. Paul reminds the church again and again through Romans. And remember, Romans is an instruction for the church. He lays out what is the gospel in order that Christians might know how to go about telling humanity this message that God has provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. If you can understand the truth about God and the truth about man and the truth about Jesus Christ, you understand the heart of the gospel. He points out in Romans the truth about man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The truth about God is a holy God, without fault and without blame. And he is a God who will judge sin and sinners. And then the truth about Jesus Christ, he was sent by the Father as a gift of his grace, that all who would receive him and believe on his name would be saved. And that's what we're going to spend some time in the heart of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, which to me is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. We're going to spend a few weeks on this in order to more behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As brilliant as this theological work is, it does not in any way fail to make much of Jesus Christ. I say it that way because so often you'll read a theological work, you'll read a commentary, and you think, oh, this seems to be devoid of any passion for Christ. Well, I think these messages will be full of expressing God's passion for his Son, and he's made him known here in chapter 8 in a powerful way. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we can call you Father. Abba. Because you have been willing to make yourself known, and through the gift of your Son have provided for us the shedding of blood, the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And you've provided, having taken the initiative to work, have your Spirit work to bring us from death to life, that we might behold your radiance and your glory in the face of Christ. We thank you for Romans chapter 8, which I feel like on one hand we're just starting in the middle of a story, but on the other hand it stands alone. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that you'll give us understanding. And I am such a weak vessel when it comes to ministering the depths of your mind. I pray your Spirit would work through the Word, that each of us would come to know you better. Be pleased to do that, Lord. Touch us that we will know that we've been touched, and strengthen us that we'll know we've been strengthened. Give us assurance today that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is no condemnation. And show us how we can have this assurance. What have you shown us in this chapter that would provide for us security? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think as I prayed, it just seems like we're walking in on the middle of a conversation if we just take one chapter, that it's okay. Romans chapter 8 is one of those that most of us are familiar with. But if you remember just preceding chapter 8, in chapter 7, Paul was lamenting his conflict, his inner conflict. Do you remember those chapter 7, verse 25? Thanks be to God, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you just read that verse, you'd say, thanks for what? Of course we should be thankful. But if you go back to 14 through 25, it's that section of Scripture that, well, Paul just says it so well. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. Can any of you relate to that? And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. And so he's describing this inner conflict within him, because as long as he's in this life, he knows that he is dragging around on his back the carcass of the old man. As good as dead, but that old, rotted, corrupted frame will be on his back to the day he dies. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. He's not giving a way out, and he's not shirking responsibility, but he's just telling the facts of the matter. There is still sin living in. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, in the new man, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And then he starts chapter 8. It has the most beautiful beginning that I hope that it has been balm for your soul. And the glorious words of it ring deep into your heart at those times when you begin to doubt and wonder, am I even saved? I love the Lord. If I could just jettison the flesh, all would be well. If I could go to be with the Lord, all would be well. And Paul says this. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the word of truth for our strengthening. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the declaration that has saved many Christians from total despair. I remember a point in my life where I was completely defeated. I was done. I really had come to the point, I can't even go home. I can't even see my family. I can't even return to church ever again. I just had been in the throes of conflict. But I'll never forget this. As I was walking down the sidewalk late one night in town, thinking, what am I going to do? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that promise, that declaration alone, kept me from giving way to fear completely. Chapter 8 is that chapter that gives us not only the declaration, but at least seven reasons why we can know we're not condemned. And it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with God and His character and nature. There are seven reasons in this chapter, and so we're going to take the time to read the chapter, but I'll read each section that we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks, including today. But seven reasons why we can know that we're not condemned and are secure. And this first section, verses 1 through 4, which is what we'll look today, I'll just tell you, we know that we are not condemned and are secure because the gospel set us free from the law. What does that mean? Well, let's read it and then we'll see. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We're going to talk about this today and in just a few minutes. The law was not at fault, in other words. The problem, our problem is not the law, because the principle of sin and death was at work in us. That's where the problem is, that because of the fall of Adam, the principle of sin and death has been at work in humanity since that time. And it ruined our performance record before God. And He sent His Son to justify many through His perfect performance record. And that's the gist of verses 1 through 4. Now, 5 through 11, the second reason why we're not condemned and can rest secure is because the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer. We can have confidence in that we're not condemned and are secure because God has given us His Spirit. Verses 5 through 11. Those who live, and see if you can hear that in this passage. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what that Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, or at enmity with God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now listen, this is where we get that second reason why we can know we're not condemned and rest secure. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will, and if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. So that is the second reason. The Spirit of God lives inside of us, and He is a gift from the Father and the Son. Now the third reason we're not condemned and are secure, verses 12 through 17 tell us, because we're born of God. It's not a work that we started in ourselves. It's a work initiated by God. We're born of God and therefore children of God. Who of you would disown your own children? I see no hands. As bad as children may be, now I was never that way. But all joking aside, think about it. God will not disown His own that He purchased at the price of His own Son. Verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. That's powerful, isn't it? That's the third reason. We're born of God and therefore children of God. Gives us confidence we're not condemned. The fourth reason that we're not condemned and are secure is found in verses 18 through 27. And that involves the suffering of Christians and the fact that we're sustained in that suffering by a glorious hope birthed in us by the Spirit of God and by the intercessions of the Holy Spirit who sustains us in our sufferings. Listen to 18, 20 through 27. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait patiently. We wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. These will become clearer as we study them out, and you'll see the vibrancy in these truths as we can expound on them a little bit. But I just want to get you familiar with them, the seven reasons. The fifth reason, verses 28 through 30, the fifth reason we're not condemned and are secure is because God predestined us to eternal life. Look at these verses. Look at these verses, 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And this will be such a magnanimous section of Scripture when we get to it, that you'll be convinced that this is why we're not condemned and are secure, because God initiated our salvation. The sixth reason we are not condemned and are secure is verses 31 through 34. It's because God gave his Son to die as an offering for us. We can't underspeak about this gift of God's Son. Listen to what it says in these verses, 31 through 34. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. That is powerful. God gave his Son. It's not like he gave up the neighbor's cow or the neighbor's hog or something like that. He gave his Son. He gave his only begotten Son to be the sacrifice of atonement. When we get to that, it'll just magnify his sacrificial death for us and why it's the most important. for us to consider when it comes to why we can have confidence we're not condemned, but rest secure. And the seventh reason, verses 35 through 39, why we're not condemned and are secure is because nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's not you who keeps yourself secure. It is God in Christ. Knowing all these things, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. God has given in Romans 8 convincing proofs and evidence as to why we're not condemned, and not one of them depended on your faithfulness. It depends on God's faithfulness and His work, and He will do the work to keep us. So let's look then at the first four verses. What we want to look at today, the first reason why we're not condemned and are secure. And I think it's simple. It's because Paul says the gospel has set us free. You say, well, it doesn't say the gospel set us free from the law of sin and death. It doesn't say that. What does it say? It says, because through Christ, verse 2, remembering verse 1 is the whole statement he makes, the declaration, and then the following verses are the defense of that statement. So beginning the defense, he says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life. Only you could have an understanding. Well, I already gave it away when I hinted that that is the gospel. The law of the Spirit of life, the gospel. Because through Christ Jesus, the gospel set me free from the law of sin and death. Now let's look at that so we can be certain that when we say that the law of the Spirit of life is indeed the gospel. And so we're not confused, but I think it's easier to look at first the law of sin and death. What does that mean? What is the law of sin and death? There are so many theories on this, but it seems in keeping with this context that he would actually be talking about the law. Now, earlier in chapter 7, he spoke of, in a sense, the law of sin and death being that principle of sin at work in us as fallen creatures, as fallen beings. But here we have the law of sin and death, I think, being the actual Ten Commandments. And you might disagree with me on that, and it's okay. But I think we can see this because, first of all, the law is a revealer. It's like a light. Mike, you know what a good light shining on your work is, on your finishing out a drywall. That light is the revealer. Without the light, the wall can look perfect, can't it?
Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die.
And it shall, but it can't see it until the light shines upon it. The law is that light. It's the revealer. And so sin is aroused by the law. Usually it means that we're going to try to hide from it when the light shines on it. Jesus said, men love darkness instead of light. But nevertheless, the law of sin and death is, I think, here in this case, the law of God. It's the law of God, which is good. The commandments. And the commandments are not sin. The commandments are not sinful, but they are revealers. If you look at chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, look what it says in Romans 7, 9 and 10. Here's what Paul writes. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. Now, sin didn't spring out of the law, but it produced it. It aroused sin in the heart. It came to life. It sprang to life, and I died. Verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. As a revealer, revealing the truth in the heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul goes on talking about very similar, and well, the same thing, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Listen to what he has to say about the law. He says, "He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter, that is the law, letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life." Spirit, so when we even see that contrast of the law of the Spirit of life being enlarged on here, the Spirit gives life. How does the Spirit give life? It's only through the gospel. God is the gospel. It's the whole package of the gospel, and that God initiated it. He saved sinners by sending His Son. Now, sinners may be saved, but they're not quickened apart from the Holy Spirit. So we have the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's back to the part about the law. The letter kills. Verse 7 says, in this, chapter 3, verse 7, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of its glory fading as though it was." The part I wanted you to focus on was that first part. The ministry that brought death. The law ministered death to sinners. It didn't minister life. The law is neither accusing nor justifying. The law simply points out, makes known the holy standard of God. Sin produced in each of us, the law produces death as sin is aroused in each of us. So we see the fact that the law makes no provision for success or failure. It makes no provision for the person that sins. The law doesn't exonerate anyone. The law can't set anyone free. The law can only condemn the guilty. The law leaves us as it finds us. It finds you a sinner, it leaves you a sinner. It finds you in unholiness, it leaves you in unholiness. There is no righteousness to be attained through obedience to the law. It leaves you where it finds you. And all it can do is bring death. The soul who sins shall die. That is the lawbreaker. The lawbreaker who sins shall die. And the Bible tells us, matter-of-factly, that all have sinned. And there's ample evidence to prove that. So the law of sin and death, I think, is the law of God. And he's not belittling the law. He's just telling the matter-of-fact, this law can do nothing for failure. It can do nothing to help those that have fallen. But now the law of the Spirit of life, I'm saying, I believe it's the gospel. Good people that have written a whole lot more than me and talked a lot more on this passage led me to think that. And the Spirit is the author of this life, of this salvation. Chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, again, verse 8, look what it says here regarding the Spirit. "Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" So there was a fading glory in the giving of the law that could do nothing. It could only leave you where it found you. But, he says, "Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious?" Verse 9, "If the ministry that condemns men is glorious," see, it doesn't belittle the law, "how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness?" The law of the Spirit of life is that gospel, the whole message which comes through Jesus Christ as the Spirit brings life through Jesus Christ. The gospel alone brings life to the sinner. There is no hope for the sinner who's found failing and found dead in his trespasses and sins apart from the work of the Spirit. And by the grace of God received through faith in Jesus Christ. This is justification and sanctification. As God justifies sinners who come to Him through faith in Christ alone, are sinners justified and sanctified. So that I hope that that makes sense. It's one of the primary reason he gives is that we are not condemned because of this gospel of God through Jesus Christ, which set us free from this condemnation, as we were guilty because we were lawbreakers. Think about the Old Covenant just for a minute. The Old Covenant of Law, everything that the Old Testament had to do with was to point people to their necessity of God sending a Christ, a Savior, a Messiah. The Old Covenant of Law and its demands for law-keeping could only bring condemnation and death. The only promise it could give for the lawbreaker was die. The soul who sins shall die. But the new covenant of the gospel that God has ushered in when he sent his son gives new life. And remember, this is what salvation is. It's just not simply God declaring you not guilty. Salvation is he has given you a new heart and a new spirit. And as the Spirit of God works in the believer, then the mind is being transformed. But the new covenant of the gospel gives new life. And its reward is eternal life. So it's just not hope in this life. We spent a month or two going through 1 Corinthians 15. So in summary, it's through Jesus Christ that the law of the Spirit of life, the gospel, sets us free from a just condemnation imposed upon us by God's holy law. And our failure to keep the law faultlessly is what put us in the predicament. So there's no condemnation for those who have been justified through faith in this gospel of God, who is the person found in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying this, and I would probably want to make it more simple. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I would leave it there. But Paul knows that somebody's going to ask the question, well, prove it. How do we know? How do we know that Christ alone is sufficient? Can't we establish a righteousness of our own? Doesn't our religious exercises matter? The answer to that in this passage, what we just looked at in chapter 8, verse 2, is no. You cannot establish your own righteousness. You can't be good enough. You are a lawbreaker. There is only one who is good, and that is God, who sent his Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, has brought men from death to life. So I think a word that just would define verse 2 is the word justification. We're justified by grace through faith in Christ. And this is what Paul has been underscoring all through Romans thus far, but he makes it perfectly clear it's through Jesus Christ. The law of the Spirit of life, the gospel set us free, set me free from the law of sin and death. He does not cling to any self-righteousness. He doesn't say the gospel plus my good works, the gospel plus my good intentions, Christ alone, underscored. We all have a little Pharisee in every one of ourselves, dwelling somewhere within, that measures our success or measures our worth as Christians by what we do. By how good we perform, by how good we pray or read or sing or whatever we do, how good we are when we sit in church on a Sunday morning. I was a master at sitting and listening to the preacher. I could nod my head at the right time. I could agree with an amen at just the right time, but so often my heart was far away. Thank God for the message that it's through Jesus Christ and the law of the Spirit of life I've been set free from the law of sin and death. My only hope and confidence is in the justifying work of God through Jesus Christ. So that's good. He can say that with no condemnation because we've been justified through Christ alone. Let's look at verse 3. And I think the word that best summarizes verse 3 is substitution. We needed a substitute. The whole Old Testament spends a great deal of time speaking about the sacrificial system, which was always pointing us to a substitute. Who would get weary of having to bring a sacrifice week after week or year after year, depending on where you lived at the time. Farther away, you only had to bring 3 sacrifices a year. That would become wearisome. It would be proving to you this sacrifice is worthless. If only there was one sacrifice, one that would count. I'll give this to you. We're not going to take the time today, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 is a perfect exposition of verse 3. It expounds on the fact of Christ's perfect substitutionary sacrifice. So the best word is substitution in verse 3. When you see verse 3, think substitution. For, he says, let's look at verse 3. He says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's good news. That's good news. Now, the law was weakened. The law itself never changed, but its effect, its power was weakened by our sinful nature, by the sinful nature. But what it could not do, God did. God did by sending his Son. First thing to recognize, God took the initiative. He didn't sit back waiting. He took the initiative. God sent his Son in likeness of sinful man. It doesn't say in likeness of sinful men, but in likeness of sinful man. The sinful man he's speaking about is Adam. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, he spent most of the chapter speaking about where sin comes from. Sin entered the world through one man. And in this way, sin came to all men. And sin came through one man, and death through sin. This way, death came to all men. It's called federal headship. Adam representing the whole human race, and everyone born after him are born in sin. So he took the likeness of sinful man. He in every way had the appearance of Adam. He took on the nature of Adam post-fall. I always wanted to think that Adam took on the pre-fall nature of that Jesus took on the pre-fall nature, but he took on the likeness of sinful man. Took on the nature of post-fall Adam. This post-fall Adamic nature is subject to temptation. What does the Bible say in describing Jesus? He was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So, let's understand something here. He was subjected to temptation. He was subject to weakness, infirmity, affliction, and even death. But what we have to always remember, he was separated from the domain and dominion of the corruptions of the Adamic nature. He did not have a sin nature. I don't understand how this works. But we know that he was without sin in the likeness of sinful men, yet he himself was without sin. I can't explain that. It's what the truth of the Word of God tells us. He was without sin. So he was tempted in every way, yet he himself was without sin. Matthew Henry says, because he came in the likeness of sinful man, and became a sin offering, both the damning and domineering power of sin is broken for those who are in Christ through faith. Because he himself did not sin. He was not subject to sin. He was not a slave to sin. It had no power or dominion over him. He destroyed the power and dominion of sin in himself. It says through this that for every believer, sin's weight will always be felt. Look what it says. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. But yet we know from chapter 7 that we still feel the weight of the sinful nature around us. Though sin pulls and though sin weights us down, and can still be felt in the believer, it stands condemned as a troublemaker. It's only a truly a nuisance, vexing us to the day we die. But he condemned sin in sinful man. He condemned sin in sinful man. Sin is condemned in us. Actually, sin is condemned through Jesus Christ, which we'll see here in just a minute, because our sin was condemned in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross as he became our substitute, that we're justified before God through faith. The justice of God turned from us upon Christ. When he condemned sin and sinful man, he took it upon himself, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. It's big. That's confusing too, isn't it? Suffice it to say this, that Jesus Christ took upon himself our condemnation. And when he did that, it was a demonstration of God's propitious love toward us. That is his favor toward us, that in Christ alone, the very justice that was demanded from our lives was demanded of Christ, and he was found to be the satisfactory substitute. The justice of God satisfied, the wrath of God turned away through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it so clear, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He knew no sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Speaking about the righteousness imputed to us at that time, count credited to our account. Wouldn't that be great if you were finding out that Monday morning you get a notice from the bank through an email that $1 million had been credited to your account? You say, how can this possibly be? Now imagine if you knew you had debts to pay that you could not pay with your finances, as meager as they might be or as great as they might be. But that's credited to your account. It more than covers what is demanded of you. How much more then the blood of Christ credited as your justification, the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. He is the righteousness of God. We fulfill all righteousness through him. And he says that, so in order that, let's move on to verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature. The whole package comes down to the fact that we were justified, we have a substitute, and in our place we cannot be condemned because he was condemned in our place, and we will grow. We will actually live lives that are pleasing to God. It's a life that's changed, a life that's different. Maybe the word that best describes verse 4 is the word sanctification. If you can remember sanctification, you can remember verse 4. The law cannot work righteousness in the heart of a sinner. It can't change the failed sinner. It can only shine the light of the righteousness of God upon the sinner. That's what the law can do. Christ's life, though, the fact that he himself was condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us, in order that we might live lives pleasing to God. It glorifies God. It reflects his nature and character when his children look more like Christ and sound more like Christ and move like Christ and partake in the things that Christ partook in. This verse in verse 4 isn't dealing with the imputation of righteousness, but the impartation of the power we need in order to live a life pleasing to God. It's a divine impartation of the in the heart, a desire. Do you have a desire to please God? It's hard for me to imagine that there can be a segment of the population that give God no thought. The idea of pleasing God means nothing to them. The life of pleasing self is their only option. As one wise counselor once said, there's two options on the shelf for humanity: to please God or please yourself. That's the only options for humanity. To please God or please yourself. Only as God sent His Son into the world to condemn sin in us and remove the damning and domineering power of sin in us. Only when that happens are we able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And want to. It's a work of God. Paul makes it perfectly clear that this is accomplished only through the inner working of God, the Holy Spirit. We only yield our members to God's will and His purpose and desire as God works in us. And if you are born again, He is working in you to will and to act according to His good will and purpose. We'll close with this, a simple test to find out. Maybe you wonder today, am I condemned or not condemned? I think I'm not condemned. I think I'll choose that one. Let's have two boxes up here. Condemned, not condemned. Check one or the other. But if you're saying you're not condemned, there is no condemnation for me, how can you be sure? What would be a simple test to take to find out if you are fooling yourself or not? Based on what we've studied in this passage, and it's a summary of it, basically. Do you find yourself hating the things God loves? Or do you find yourself more and more loving the things God hates? Which is it for you? Do you find yourself more and more loving the things that God hates? If that's the case for you, and you are more repulsed by your own sin than ever before, I can't declare you saved, but I can say there's hope for you. If there is no desire at all to please God, your only desire is to please yourself. Perhaps maybe you think, well, I don't want to get caught doing this or that or thinking this way because it would be embarrassing. That's not conviction. If your sin is ever before you and it makes you repulsed by it, there's hope. Turn to the Lord with all your heart. Ask Him to live in you fully and perfectly that you might see what Paul is talking about, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met, that you might live in a manner that's pleasing to God. This passage of Scripture just gets better week after week after week as Paul builds to the crescendo that we end on, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And, oh Lord, I pray that if nothing is remembered except that one truth, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there would be a swelling of the heart to seek after You, to know You better through Jesus Christ, to have confidence and assurance that there is no condemnation and there is security because You initiated the work of salvation and You keep us. We pray that You'd help us to be those that exemplify the new life we have through fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, as You have met that in us. We pray for Your help and for clarity. In Jesus' name, amen.